The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And today we are going to take an in-depth look at the account of the fall, which is one of these fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's foundational for really everything that comes after it. The book of Genesis, we said, really is one of those books that if you want to understand the story of salvation, if you want to understand everything that comes in the New Testament, you really have to understand what's happening in this first book of the Bible. This is one of those seminal books that really is essential to understanding who we are as Christians and how it is that God interacts with us and indeed how he has come into the world to save us. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of why it is, in fact, that we need saving, why it is that we need to be delivered. So let's just go ahead and read through the account, and then we're going to come back and take a closer look at it. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through the entire chapter. It's not a particularly long chapter, but rather than break it up, it's best for us to have sort of this whole picture in our mind. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" It gets even better. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. First question we have to ask ourselves when it comes to this great teaching, this account of the fall, is what are we dealing with here? What kind of material is this? What kind of literature is this? It's a question that we've already asked about these opening chapters of Genesis. But the question really is this a true account or is this something else? Is the account of the fall that we have in Genesis chapter 3 fact or is it perhaps fiction? Now, there are basically two perspectives on this, and these two perspectives can be broken down into even smaller perspectives, but for the most part, there are two main views. One view, which I will refer to simply as the liberal or progressive view, is that what we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is not a factual account of what took place here in the early days of the human race, but rather what we have here is a theological reflection back in an effort to explain why human beings and the world are the way that they are. Those who hold to this view would basically say that what you have here in Genesis chapter 3 is something akin to a fable or a legend or a parable. They would also perhaps use the word myth. I'm somewhat reluctant to use that word because we've already defined myth in a different way from the way that we understand myths today. When we think of myths today, we basically think of made-up stories, like the Greek myths, for example. That's not the technical meaning of myth, according to biblical scholars. Biblical scholars would say that a myth may be true or it may be false, but it's a story that is meant to explain why the world is the way that it is. All right? That's the technical meaning of the word myth. So it's any story that tries to explain why the world is and why the world is the way that it is. So the story may be true or the story may be false, but that's the technical meaning of myth. Of course, today, when we think of a myth, we think of a made-up story. And that's the way that I'm using it here, in the popular sense, that people would say in this progressive view that what you have here in Genesis chapter 3 is not really an account of events that actually transpired and brought ruin upon the human race, but rather what we have here is a fable, a legend, a parable that is designed to teach us a moral lesson, like Aesop's fables. We all know that Aesop's fables are not true stories, but they are stories that are meant to teach moral lessons, aren't they? And some would go so far as that are even elements of a fable in this story. One of the unique characteristics of Aesop's fables are that the animals talk. And of course, what do we have here? Well, we have an animal that talks here in this story. The serpent speaks to Eve. So some would say, well, what we have here is a fable. Others would say that it's a legend, that there may be some kernel of truth, but it's out of that kernel of truth that all of these sort of wild and fantastic stories have arisen. A classic example of this, I suppose, would be King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. All kinds of fantastic stories about Arthur and Guinevere and Galahad and so forth. And there may be some kernel of truth to some of that. If you've ever been to England and to Glastonbury Abbey, you know that that is the traditional site of the burial of King Arthur. Now, he was not what we have imagined in the movies or in popular literature. He probably was, if he existed at all, some sort of tribal local chieftain. But legends, larger-than-life legends, grew up in and around him. And some say, well, that's what you have here in Genesis chapter 3. Others would simply say it's a made-up story. It's a parable that is meant to teach us some theological lessons. Now, that's the progressive view. What's the classical view? Well, the classical view, the traditional view, is that this is an historical account. Now, that's not to say that there's not symbolic language being employed here. We've already talked about the fact that the ancients wrote history in a way that is different from the way that we write history today. But what they are describing, albeit with symbolic language, is nevertheless a true account,
a fall of mankind actually occurred, and the consequences of that are still being felt today. Now, how do we discern which is which? Well, some people would say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Ever heard that expression? Well, let me just tell you, in our day and age, the Bible may have said it, you may believe it, but that by no means settles it. Not in our skeptical age. And it's not enough to know simply what you believe. I think it's really important for us as Christians to know precisely why we believe it. If we're going to be effective witnesses in the world, when people come up with questions, we've got to have an answer for that. Peter tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. We're to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So we need to be able, if we believe that this is an historic event, we need to have good reasons to explain why that is the case. So how do we do that? Well, there is a way of doing this in the scientific realm. It's called inference to the best explanation. What this means is that you take all of the data, and perhaps you have competing theories about something, but you take all of the data and all of the competing theories and you line them up and you ask the question, which one best describes what we are observing? And on the basis of that, you go with that particular theory. Inference to the best explanation. Let me just explain to you simply how this would work. If you were to see an automobile sitting in somebody's driveway, and it is covered with soapy water, and there is a bucket and a sponge sitting right next to it, and a pile of towels, what would be the explanation? Well, one theory might be that it had just rained, and all of the soapy water came down out of the skies and covered the car and filled the bucket. Well, that would be one theory. That would be one explanation. Another theory, of course, another explanation would be that somebody who owned that car, who lives in that house, decided that it was a nice Saturday afternoon and that he was going to wash the car. Now, you have two competing theories, but you take a look at what you know, what you are observing, and based upon the evidence that you have, you infer to the best explanation. And the best explanation in this particular case would be what? Somebody was washing the car. All right. So that's what we have to do, I think, when it comes to the account of the fall here in Genesis. We have to infer to the best explanation. We have to take a look at all of the data and ask ourselves, which of these two theories, that this is just a made-up story, that it's a theological reflection, or no, this is an historical account, albeit with symbolic language, but nevertheless, it really happened and it explains the world as we see it. We have to take a look at the information, we have to take a look at these competing theories, and we have to come to a conclusion. So now, as we do that, as we attempt to infer to the best explanation, there are a number of things that I think we need to take into consideration. All right, we have to take a look at all of the data, to look at all of the information, and as we do, come to a conclusion. Well, what are some of the things that have to be accounted for? Well, I think one of the things that we have to account for as we take a look at Genesis chapter 3 are such things that are very common to human beings, by the way. These are things that we all wrestle with. These are questions that we all ask. The wonderful thing about Genesis is that Genesis asks the big questions. The questions that every child asks, the questions that make life worth living. As I've said to you before, the author of Genesis is really not concerned with how God created. It's concerned with the fact that God created. The universe is not just eternal. There was a time when there was nothing, and now there's something. And that's because God took action. Those are the kinds of questions the author of Genesis is concerned with. So some of the elements that we wrestle with as human beings that have to be accounted for, we have to find explanations for these things. And the Bible claims that the answers are found here in Genesis. All right? In Genesis chapter 3. So what are some of those things that have to be accounted for? A universal longing for justice. All human beings long for justice, don't we? And when we see injustice, we are enraged by that. Now, animals are not the least bit concerned with injustice. They're not even capable of determining justice from injustice. But human beings long for justice. This is really, in my opinion, the Achilles heel of the new atheist movement that was so popular following 9/11 and was championed by people like Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and people like that. Basically, they said that there is no God and there is no purpose in the universe. We are just here as the result of a random mutation. We are here as the result. We're cosmic accidents, basically. Flotsam and jetsam floating out there in the universe. There's no real meaning to anything. It's just a matter of the survival of the fittest. And yet when you ask them, well, then that means that the Nazis, who perpetrated all of those terrible crimes in the 1930s and the 40s, who engaged in all of that genocide, who attempted to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, well, they really can't be held accountable for any of that, can they? I mean, it's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? And when people ask that question, it's interesting to note they have no answer whatsoever. And yet when they say, well, yes, that's the way it is, and they dare not say that, because they know if they do, people are going to be outraged by that. Why are the people going to be outraged by that? Because deep down inside, in our heart of hearts, we know this is wrong. Well, where does that sense, that longing for justice even come from? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. It has to come from somewhere. Another thing that we have to account for is the universal sense of morality. C.S. Lewis deals with this in the opening chapters of his book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about that even in the most advanced and even in the most primitive societies, there is a sense of fair play. He said you have two children sitting there on a wall eating an orange. One's eating an orange, and the other one turns to the first and says, hey, give me a piece of your orange. And the first one says, well, why should I give you a piece of my orange? And the other one replies, well, I gave you a piece of my orange. And Lewis says, he's appealing to something there, isn't he? The one is obligated to give a piece of his orange to the other. Why? Because the one gave a piece to him. You're appealing to something. You're appealing to some sense of fair play, some sense of morality, of right and wrong. Where does that come from? Is that simply the result of a random process, of an evolutionary process? Is there something more to it? We have to deal with that. A universal yearning for meaning. People spend billions of dollars every year going to psychiatrists and psychologists. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. But they do that in an attempt to discover who they are, why they're here, what's their raison d'etre, what's their reason for being. There is a deep yearning within human beings to discover why we are here and what our purpose is. If you've ever read the writings of the existential philosopher Albert Camus, this is exactly what he wrote about in every one of his books, in particular, L'Étranger, The Story of the Stranger. It's all about this. It's a yearning for meaning. And human beings alone have that yearning. Where does that come from? What accounts for that? You also have to account for our universal sense of loss in the face of death. You've heard me talk about this before, but it's really important. Human beings, of all the creatures on earth, are troubled by the prospect of our own demise. Animals are not troubled by that. Now, animals may sense that their time on earth is coming to an end, but animals are not necessarily troubled by it. A horse goes down and lies down in the pasture and dies from old age. A dog might do the same thing, but they're not troubled by it. It's not on their mind to think about the prospect of their own death. But human beings are troubled by it, aren't we? My goodness, we'll do everything in our power. We'll spend the greater part of our lives attempting to avoid death. We may say that there are only two constants in life, death and taxes, but we'll do everything in our power to avoid both, won't we? Where does that come from? Well, why is it that we are troubled by the prospect of our own death? If it's a perfectly natural thing, as Richard Dawkins says, why are we troubled by it? You have to answer that. There's also a universal longing for God and a desire to worship. This is something that, I'll be honest with you, seems to be hardwired into us as human beings. Again, you can go to the most primitive society, you can go to the most advanced society, but everywhere you go, you will find people who worship, who recognize that there is something greater than self, and who are doing everything in their power to get in touch with this higher power, this greater being, whatever you want to call it, we call it God. But there's a desire for that. Where does that come from? Well, you have to ask yourself, which explanation best accounts for the information? These are all things that we observe in ourselves and in the world around us and in the relationships that we have. What accounts for these things? For this universal longing for justice, for this sense of morality, for this yearning for meaning and purpose? Why is it that we are troubled by the prospect of our own death? And why is there within every one of us a deep and abiding longing for God and a desire to worship? Which explanation best accounts for the information? G.K. Chesterton, who was a mystery writer and theologian in the 19th century, Englishman, Catholic, wrote these words, "The fall is a view of life. It is not only enlightening, but the only encouraging view of life. It holds as against the only alternative philosophies, those of Buddhists or the pessimists or the Promethean, that we have misused a good world and not been entrapped in a bad one. It refers evil back to the wrong use of the will and thus declares that it can eventually be righted by the right use of the will." In other words, something has gone wrong, but it can be made right. That's the only hopeful view, that if something was good and has gone wrong, there is the hope at least that it can be made right. If it was always bad, well, then there's no hope at all. Every other creed except that one is some form of surrender to fate. Again, flotsam and jepsam. A man who holds this view of life will find it giving light on 1,000 things on which mere evolutionary ethics have not a word to say. The philosopher Blaise Pascal, who lived a couple of centuries before G.K. Chesterton, said something particularly insightful, I think. He says, "Man's greatness is so obvious that it can even be deduced from his wretchedness. For what is nature in animals, as we call wretchedness in man?" That's interesting, isn't it? What is natural in animals, we call wretched in human beings. Where does that come from? We are thus recognizing that if his nature is today like that of the animals, he must have fallen from some better state which was once his own. You ever hear a mother say that to her boys when they mess up the room or they're eating with their mouths open? What do you say? "You are like animals." That's not a compliment. It's not even an observation. It's a criticism, and we know that. There is an expectation, you see, that we act better than that. Where does that come from? "Who indeed would think himself unhappy not to be a king, except one who had been dispossessed? Who would think himself unhappy if he had only one mouth, and who would not if he had only one eye? It has probably never occurred to anyone to be distressed at not having three eyes, but those who have none are inconsolable." Man's greatness and man's wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. It must also account for such amazing contradictions. We know this, don't we? Human beings are capable of extraordinary things, great things, We are able to overcome extraordinary odds and obstacles and put a man on the moon. We're able to abolish things like polio and so forth. And yet at the same time, we are capable of genocide. There's a whole new movie coming out on the Nuremberg trials, starring Russell Crowe. I intend to go and see it. Now, many people say, oh, I don't want to deal with that. We need to deal with it. We need to deal with it in the world today because there's a rise of anti-Semitism in the world today. We need to understand why that is. Where does that come from? It comes from deep within the human heart. Well, why is that? Why is it that we're capable of great good and at the same time capable of perpetrating terrible evils? You have to have an explanation for that, Pascal says. C.S. Lewis, and really one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, put it this way. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I can see everything else. You don't have to see the sunrise in the morning. How many of you get up in the morning to see the sunrise? I think that's an ungodly hour. I'm still asleep. Bear that in mind. If you need to call somebody, call Bill. He's the one that's the early riser. But I know that the sun rose. How do I know the sun rose? If I didn't see it, if I didn't witness it, I know it because by it I can see everything else. It's no longer dark outside. It's light. So I infer that the sun has risen because that's the best explanation. Well, what's the best explanation for all these things that we see? I think the answer is the best explanation for all these things, for that universal longing for justice, that universal sense of morality, that universal desire for meaning, the reason why we have those things and yet we're not satisfied because they're not a reality is because we had them at one point, as Pascal said. If you never had three eyes, you don't miss the fact that you only have two. You're not troubled by that. But if you had two eyes and you lose the two, you are inconsolable. We are inconsolable when it comes to morality. We are inconsolable when it comes to a sense of meaning because there was a time when we actually had those things and we do not have them anymore. Why not? Genesis chapter 3 says this is the answer. This is why. The fall, the account of the fall here in Genesis chapter 3, the doctrine of the fall is the best explanation as to why we are the way we are and the world is the way that it is, filled with tremendous beauty and great terror. It's why human beings are capable of extraordinary good and also extraordinary evil. And I challenge you to find any other philosophy, any other worldview, any other explanation that does a better job of explaining why that is so. Genesis chapter 3 is the best explanation. And I believe in it, not because I saw it happen, but like the sun, because by it I see everything else. It makes the best sense of the world in which we live. So, did a fall occur? It did. And that's why the world is the way that it is. Now, let's dive a little deeper into this and take a look at the nature of the fall. What was it actually like? Okay, we've seen the consequences of it. We've seen the results of it. But now we understand the nature of it. We need to understand exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Well, the first thing that we are taught is that God put Adam and Eve in this garden, and he set parameters on them, didn't he? He said that they could eat of the fruit of the garden. Look at verses, let's just begin again at Genesis chapter 1 and read through verse 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The first thing we need to note when it comes to the fall is that there were parameters set. There was tremendous freedom for the man and the woman. Again, there's symbolic language here, but try to imagine this garden, this magnificent place filled with the most delectable of fruits. If you go to Fortnum and Mason, the grocer, the Queen's or King's grocer in London, there is a confectioner's counter. It's a very dangerous place to go. And what they do is they have these candied fruits. I mean, they are the most beautiful things you've ever seen. They're candied plums. They're real plums, but they're covered in candy. There's candied plums, candied peaches. I'm a sucker for them. I buy them every time I'm there, and you can actually order them and have them sent here for Christmas. Bear in mind that because of the tariffs, everything's a lot more expensive than it was last year. But nevertheless, they're just delectable. They're beautiful. And imagine somebody saying, you can eat every one of these. You can have as many of these as you want, absolutely, but you can't have that one. You know what? That's the one I'm going to want. That is the one that I am going to want. And that's exactly what we have here. God puts them in the garden, and he gives them great freedom. You can eat of any of these. And they're all magnificent, and they were all pleasing to the eyes. But there is one in the midst of the garden that you cannot eat. Now, the question that immediately arises in our minds is, why? Why does God set a barrier around that one? I think the answer is pretty simple. It was actually an act of grace on God's part. It was a reminder for man to stay in his proper place. What happens when we interject ourselves into areas that we should not interject ourselves? Have you ever done that in life? Maybe into a relationship or into your children's lives. You want to interject yourself. You know you shouldn't. What normally happens when you do that? Does it normally come out well? What normally happens? Well, somebody normally says to you, mind your own business. God set parameters here in the Garden of Eden to remind man that God is God and man is man. Now, man is given an exalted position, but he is being reminded that he is not God. It's not a punishment on God's part. It's not God being vindictive or cruel or saying, oh, you can't have that. It's God simply reminding man of who man is. And if we remember our proper place, if we recognize who we are, and we recognize that we're exalted and that we have a privileged position and we're satisfied with that, well, then we're going to flourish. And that's what God really wanted for man. That's why he sent parameters there in the garden, to remind man that man has great freedom, but he is not the creator. Now, what happens next? This is the nature of the fall, again, that we're talking about. We've already established the fact that this occurred, but how did it occur? Well, God sets parameters for the man and the woman. The next thing that comes along is the enemy, the serpent. We've already talked about the serpent in the prior class a couple of weeks ago before the break. We talked about the serpent. We said the serpent really is described in the New Testament as the devil. So it's the devil who comes in the form or the guise of this creature, and he comes to Eve, and what does he do? He plants the seed of doubt. Now I want you to understand that what happens here in Genesis chapter 3 is a depiction of the way it still works today. This is exactly how the devil works today. Look at verse 1. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I think that's a question. I know you all remember the old television show with Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson would always say, you know, when he did something wrong, what? The devil made me do it. Well, you need to understand, the devil doesn't make anybody do anything at all. All right, he doesn't. The devil is a tempter. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness, but he didn't compel Jesus to do anything. And he doesn't compel us to do anything. It's interesting to note, he did not force Eve's hand in this particular instance. He simply comes with a question. Did God actually say? Translate, are you sure you heard that right? Perhaps you didn't really hear it like that. Did God actually say? Now, what is interesting is that the woman replies, yes, he did. It's worth noting that she understood the parameters and she understood what God had said. It wasn't as though she was confused. What she said was, God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Now, at this point, the devil takes a different tact. It's not just questioning, but it is an outright lie, which is one of the reasons why he is described as the father of lies. He says, oh, but you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And the very next verse says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. So what's the nature of the fall? Nature of the fall is pretty simple. God sets parameters. The devil comes and plants the seed of doubt in our minds. Are we sure that we heard God correctly? This happens all the time, doesn't it? This is one of the reasons why we do everything in our power to justify our evil behavior or our sinful behavior. Somebody once said, whatever the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Think about that. Whatever the heart desires, I desire to eat of that tree. I'm going to choose to do so. Now I've got to justify why I've done it. And that is to say, we have to offer an excuse. This is how it worked in Eden. What is interesting is it still operates that way today. Isn't that what happens? When somebody accuses you of doing something wrong, do you normally just sort of capitulate and say, well, you know, you're absolutely right. I'm sorry I did that. Now, you may eventually get to that point, but most of us, maybe you're not like me, but if you're anything like me, the first thing you do is try to justify yourself or explain away why you did what you did. Isn't that? And it's only when that doesn't work that perhaps, for the sake of the relationship, you are willing to give in. But normally, in every explanation, even when we acknowledge, I shouldn't have done that, you're right, then we say, but. Well, see, that's exactly what happened in Eden, and what I want you to notice, that's still what's happening today. That's one of the reasons why this account, as ancient as it is still compelling. It's because every single one of us can relate to it. It resonates. We understand it. This is the way that God, Jesus dealt with the devil in Matthew chapter 4 when he was out there in the wilderness. It's interesting to look at that for just a moment. And I've talked about this before, but I think it's really important if we're going to be able to deal with the devil, because Peter says he is a lion who prowls about seeking someone to devour, it's important to understand how he operates. If you're engaged in a conflict, in a war, what you always want to discover is how the enemy operates. The more you know about the enemy, the better off you are prepared to meet him on the battlefield. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapters 3 and chapter 4. Look at how chapter 3 ends. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist has been out in the Judean wilderness. He's been preaching a baptism of repentance. The crowds have been coming out in droves. They've been cut to the quick. They want to be baptized by John as a sign of repentance. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, as John is baptizing all these people, he sees in the queue somebody that should not have been baptized, and that was Jesus. But Jesus insists. He says, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented, and when Jesus was baptized, this is a very significant event. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This was a defining moment in the Christian story. This was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Did you ever notice that in Matthew and Luke, that you have the account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all of those people come, and then for about 30 years, there's silence. There's one account, one story of Jesus being left behind by his parents in Jerusalem, and they have to go back and they have to find him, and they're frustrated with him because they said, why have you driven us to distraction by doing this? Your mother and I have been worried sick about you. But aside from that story, we know nothing about Jesus' upbringing, do we? We know nothing about his life. In fact, Mark's gospel doesn't even say anything about his birth. But there is a point where all of the gospel accounts come together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's here at Jesus' baptism. Why is that significant? Because it's the beginning of his public ministry. He's going out. He's beginning to preach and to teach and to perform miracles to authenticate who he is. This is a defining moment. I would go so far as to say this was Jesus' coronation day. Look at what happens. He comes up out of the water, and behold, the heavens are opened. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And behold, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What a moment. High point for Jesus. What happens next? Chapter 4, verse 1. And remember, no chapter divisions in those original stories. So this goes immediately from Jesus' coronation day to his temptation in the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, what? If. There it is. The devil doesn't make Jesus do anything, but he asks a question. But it's a question that is designed to plant the seed of doubt. It's the same thing that he did with Eve way back at the beginning. Did God really say you must not eat of that particular tree? You sure you heard him right? Well, he does the same thing with Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God. What do you mean, if? I mean, he just had the Spirit descend on him. He had just heard the Father speak from heaven and said, this is my Son. And the devil comes and says, well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Verse 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. See, that's how the devil works. It's always the way he works. It's not as though you and I are ignorant of the parameters, ladies and gentlemen. We know the parameters. We know the Ten Commandments. We know what we're not supposed to do. But the devil comes and he basically plants in his seed, are you sure that's what God meant? I mean, I know he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But listen, you've had a miserable marriage. Your spouse has been abusive, maybe not physically, but verbally. Do you think that that's what God really meant when he said, you shall not commit adultery? And here's this other person over here. See how the seed of doubt gets planted in our minds? And what we do is we have a tendency to water that by our own desires until it germinates and it produces a poison fruit. A poison fruit. did God really say? This helps us to understand the nature of sin. This is why I say this account is so compelling. It's because we relate to this. It's not just Eve's story, is it? It's not just Adam's story. It's our story. We see in this the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin? It's the desire to be like God. Now, you've heard me say this before. Most of us would say, I don't want to be God. I'm not trying to play God. Now, what the Nazis did in the 30s, that was playing God. But I don't do that. Well, what does it mean to be God? Well, to be God, folks, is to be in charge. This is basically what this means. To be like God means you're in charge. It's just not determining who lives and who dies. That's an extreme example of it. But what really leads to that is a desire. And what is the desire? The desire is to be in control. The desire is to be in charge. The desire is to be answerable to no one. That's why we defend ourselves. That's why we say, but there's a reason why I did this particular thing. It's because we don't want anyone to boss us around. You're not the boss of me. I'm in charge of my own life. Isn't that exactly what we hear in the culture today? It's about me, my life, my body, my choice, whatever it is. That's the way we operate. And deep down inside, what that is a desire to be like God. And the problem with that, according to Genesis chapter 3, is that we are not God. That's why God set those parameters. But the woman ate of the tree. She violated the parameters. Why? Because she wanted to be in charge. You've heard me say this on a very simple level. It's like driving somewhere in your car, and you're in a great hurry to get someplace. And you're going down Meeting Street or King Street, and you can see the light turning yellow. Now, when the light turns yellow, you're supposed to hit the pedal. Which pedal? Well, we all know you're supposed to hit the brake pedal, but most of us, well, I won't speak for you. I'll speak for myself. I see the light turn yellow, and I hit the accelerator. See, I see the yellow light, and I hit the accelerator, so that I don't see the red light, and then seconds later, I see the blue light in my rearview mirror. And I get pulled over, and I am angry and frustrated and irritated by this police officer who's pulled me over. Now, have I violated the law? Absolutely. Did I know the law? Absolutely. But by golly, I needed to get someplace. I had a plan, I had a purpose, and so I took matters into my own hand, and I acted. And then I'm angry because I've been called to account. And notice, I'm only upset when that happens to me. How many times have you been driving up the road, and there's somebody in the left hand, you're in the right hand lane, they're in the left hand lane, and you see the light turn yellow, you're not in a hurry. Maybe you're going someplace where you really don't want to go, so you're not in a hurry to get there. And so you put on the brake, and you come to the stop, and the light turns red, and zoom, somebody just goes through right next to you. And what's the first thing you say? Where is a cop when you need one? Isn't that it? See, it's not okay for him or for her to violate the law, but it is okay for you. Why is that? Because you want to be God. And see, if it's okay for you to do things that it's not okay for other people to do, that's playing God. And you play it long enough and well enough, eventually you'll begin to think you are God. And it will play itself out on a much grander, bigger scale. This is one of the reasons why every Sunday when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say what? Forgive us our trespasses. Now, I know the Presbyterians say debts. That's because they're Scots and they're parsimonious. That's just the way it is. But we say, forgive us our trespasses. Why do we say, forgive us our trespasses? Because every time we play God, folks, and that's what sin is, it's a desire to be in charge, answerable to no one, do our own thing. Every time we do, we are trespassing on God's territory. That is the nature of sin. And what is the consequence? What's the result of it? See, again, we can relate to this. This is what happened to Eve. But what's so compelling about this story is that it's our story. What happened with those primal pair, Adam and Eve, is what happens to us on a daily basis. And this is why we are the way we are. And what was the consequence? Well, what was the consequence for them? What are the results of the fall? Well, the first thing, going back, is death. Go back now to Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam understand the parameters? Of course they did, because when the devil came and said, did God say you must not eat? What did Eve do? She spoke these words right back, the very words that God had said. God said we can eat of any tree in the midst of the garden, but if we eat of that tree, we will surely die. That's the consequence of trespassing onto God's territory. God takes seriously the business of being God. We just need to understand that. Monarchs, kings, take seriously the idea of being monarchs and kings. The reason why the early Christians were martyred was not because they were going out and preaching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That's not what got Paul martyred. He certainly preached that gospel, but that's not what got him in trouble. If he'd have preached that in Corinth or in Rome, people would have said, well, that's very interesting, Paul. That's very interesting. What got Paul into trouble, what got Peter in trouble, what got those men crucified, what got those men beheaded was the fact that they went out and said, Jesus is Lord. And if you say Jesus is Lord, what that meant was Caesar is not. And that's treason. That's sedition. That'll get you killed. And when we say, I am God, you're saying God is not, and that's treachery. That's treason. And the punishment for treason is death. And it's not as though they didn't know it. It's not as though this is something that God inflicted on them after the fact. He set the parameters so that they knew. And they still acted. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. And we know that was true for Adam and for Eve, and it is also true for us. Now, when we talk about death here, what kind of death are we referring to? Because actually, we tend to think of death as just, you know, physical death. And certainly that is entailed, but there's something much more than that. There's more than just physical death. You know, when Jesus was facing the prospect of his own death, it wasn't just the physical agony that tormented Jesus. It was the idea that he was going to be separated from the Father. That was the cry of dereliction from the cross. That was the quote from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt abandoned by God. That was far worse than the physical agony or the physical death they would endure. Well, when we talk about death here in Genesis chapter 3, we are talking about much more than just physical death. We're actually talking about three kinds of death. First, there is a spiritual death. One of the things I pointed out to you in one of the earlier lectures, I said, is that you and I, having been made in the image of God, have a God consciousness. They say, of all the creatures, we are aware of the fact that there is a creator. We are capable of having a relationship with our creator. If you've ever read Mary Shelley's story, Frankenstein, which it's Halloween, so go and read Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. The wonderful thing about that story, it really has a theological implication, is because in this story, of course, Frankenstein, Dr. Frankenstein, makes this creature. He's trying to overcome death. He's dealt with a lot of loss in his life. But he creates this creature, and then he realizes this creature is terrible. It's a monster. And so he tries to flee from it. But the creature pursues him. And of course, there's death and destruction and horror in the wake, but he's always after Dr. Frankenstein. And there comes this scene in the book where Frankenstein asks, "What do you want from me?" And the creature says, "I want to know why you have made me thus." At least the creature understands that the only way he's going to discover who he is, why he's here, what his purpose is if he has a relationship with his creator. Same thing is true for you and for me. And it's interesting to note the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve have. They're placed in this beautiful, idyllic setting, sure. But the most wonderful thing about it is that they have communion with God. Remember what St. Augustine said? He said, our hearts are restless until what? They find their rest in thee. That's why people are restless today. It's because we're like that creature in Frankenstein. We long. The only place we're going to find purpose, meaning, rest, is in a relationship with our Creator. And Adam and Eve had it. The reason why we don't have it today, the reason why we're so restless, is because we don't have a relationship with God. The interesting thing is that at the beginning, they did. They were content. It was idyllic. But the minute they trespassed on God's territory, the minute they said, I want to be like God, I want to be in charge, I'm going to put him off the throne, I'm going to put myself on the throne, the minute they did, we're told, the first thing that happened was not that they just dropped dead, but that their relationship with God was broken. It's this wonderful depiction. God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, the relationship was broken. You ever see a child do that sort of thing? When they do something wrong, what do? They hide. They hide because they know what's going to happen. They know the consequence. The first thing that died, you see, was the intimate relationship that they had with God. And he has to come crying out, Adam, Adam, where are you? That's what sin does. It breaks your relationship with your Creator. And that is why you are restless. That is why your conscience afflicts you. That's why you're troubled. Because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Second thing that happens is a moral death. Up to this point, they're moral creatures. St. Augustine said they were non posse non peccari, they were posse non peccari, able not to sin. They were capable of it because they had free will, but they had not done it. But then the next thing that happens is the minute they eat of that tree, they become non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. Adam, Adam, where are you? He hears a rustling behind that potted plant over there. And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Never been afraid of God before, never. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? See, that's what happens. They hide themselves. And how does the man answer? He doesn't say, well, yes, Lord, I did. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Have mercy. What does he say? We do it. Whatever the will chooses, you know, whatever the heart desires, the will chooses, and what? The mind justifies. I wanted to eat of this, and I've done it, and now I've got to justify it. The woman, Now, you all laughed when I read that the first time. But I want you to understand, he's not blaming the woman.
Are you sure?
No, I'm positive. Look at what he really says. He doesn't say, the woman, she gave me the fruit of the tree to eat. He says, the woman, you gave me. See, that's much deeper, folks. He didn't even blame Eve. He blames God. Well, if you hadn't set these parameters, if you hadn't given me this woman, if you hadn't set up this situation, if you hadn't created this, you know, it would have never happened. That's what we do. We refuse to take responsibility for ourselves, and we want to shift the blame. And he goes to the woman and he says, what is it that you have done? And she says, the serpent. And I'm sure the Lord said to the serpent, what is it that you have done? And he just, well, he was a serpent. He didn't have a leg to stand on. But you see what I'm saying here. You see the shifting of the blame. And folks, it's what happened in Eden, and it's still what we do today. We still shift the blame. There is a death of morality. And finally, of course, there is physical death. And we're going to talk about this in a moment. We tend to think that there was no death before the fall. Actually, there's nothing in the account that suggests there was no death before the fall. In fact, there had to have been some sort of death, whether it was animal death or plant death or something. Otherwise, when God says, if you can eat of any tree in the midst of the garden, but if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. They had to have some sort of reference point. It would have been nonsense otherwise. They wouldn't have known what death is, except that they had seen it in some realm, whether it's in the animal realm or in the plant realm. They themselves were protected from it. But God said, if you eat of the tree, what's happening to these things will happen to you. That was the concern. So there's nothing to suggest that death did not occur. And for all we know, Adam was not created to be eternal. He had access to the tree of life, and as long as he had access to the tree of life, he lived forever. What we do know is that death may not have been such a terrible thing. Death may have been a translation like Enoch in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, death takes on a horrible hue. All of a sudden, death becomes this grotesque thing. All of a sudden, it's a picture of people wasting away. You know, that's the problem with Hollywood. Hollywood depicts people, you know, dying heroically, or you see them dying, and it's a beautiful thing. They're simply there. They speak those last words to their loved ones. They close their eyes, and they die, and they look as though they're sleeping. If you've ever seen someone die, it's not like that. You ever seen somebody die from cancer? It's not like that. And Bill and I have seen far too many people over the years die. Death is a horrible thing. And it came into the world here. And we know it's a horrible thing. And that's why we long to avoid it. And we long to have victory over it. This is why the world is the way that it is. Inference to the best explanation. This is the best explanation, folks, because it is a picture not just of the world as it was then, but the world and people as they are now. Now the question is there anything that can be done about it? And for that, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, these opening chapters of Genesis are foundational. They help us to understand who we are and why we are the way we are. Let us embrace them. There's a painful message for us all here. And yet there is hope in the midst of this. The story does not end in Genesis chapter 3. It does not end with Adam and Eve dying spiritually, morally, physically. There is a promise. There is a hope. There is good news even in the midst of this. And the good news
is that the seed of this woman who rebelled would one day rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And he is our hope. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, but risen again to turn back the clock, the new Adam. Grant us the grace to look to him, to trust in him, and to find in him the answer to all the problems of Eden. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.